Before coming to Substance, I worked at a church in Texas called The Village Church. I worked with a guy named Matt Chandler that you've probably never heard of. He's not really a big deal, contrary to whatever you've heard. And he preached a series last spring on marriage. And he would start almost every sermon the same way. He had this table, I don't exactly know what, I think it was a table, and he had the unity candle from wedding ceremonies out there, right? The big candle, and then right next to the unity candles were the I don't even know what you call these candles, the other candles, right? And if you did this, if you've seen this in a wedding, or if you did this in your wedding, right, how this works is that the bride and the groom, they come down, these candles have been lit, or they lit them, if they can get the lighter to work, unlike my wife and I in our wedding. And then at some point in the ceremony, they will take these candles that represent the groom and all of his stuff, his history, his thoughts, dreams, who he is, and then the bride's candle that represents all of her and her story and her idiosyncrasies, and they take them, and this is the part where it went really wrong with us. I felt like it was a minute and a half that Bethany and I were standing up there. I think the minister finally just like snuck a lighter in there. I can't remember how we got it done, but you take the two candles, the bride and the groom candle, and you light the unity candle to symbolize two becoming one. One flesh, a mysterious union. And if it was done correctly, the bride and the groom candle, they go back in their place, and they don't get blown out, because these two individuals don't cease to exist just because they become united in marriage. Now, he would do this every week, Matt would. And so, you know, on week three or four, then I just started kind of zoning out while he was doing his setup, and I started thinking of other things. And I remember distinctly thinking about this story, one of our earliest, what I call one of our earliest unity candle problems, issues, disagreements. Our earliest unity candle conflict that happened over the issue of cinnamon toast. It's a serious issue, friends. Don't laugh. I grew up a certain way, and I ate a lot of things as a child. Most of them not good for me. Most of those have stuck with me, and one of those things was cinnamon toast. And you know, cinnamon toast. My mom takes bread and she spreads the butter on, and then she sprinkles the cinnamon and the sugar, and then she puts it in the toaster and broils it, and then it turns into some magical, I don't know the laws of physics, I don't know what happens here, but it turns from just bread, butter, sugar, and cinnamon into some beautiful, crispy new creation. It's a picture of the gospel somehow. And it's delicious, and it was one of my favorite breakfast. It was either that or Cinnamon Toast Crunch the cereal, which is like a mini amazing version. So then we get married, and I don't remember how it happened, what the conversation was, but we come to the point very early in our marriage where Bethany is going to make cinnamon toast for me. This wonderful, beautiful picture of love and support coming from my wife. Here's this thing you love. I want to make it for you. And she makes it, and she puts it in front of me, and I said, "What is this? What have you done? This isn't, you said cinnamon toast. This is what, I don't understand. This isn't the gospel. This isn't the crispy, beautiful, new creation goodness." And I asked her, like, "Hey, I don't understand. How did you make this?" The way Bethany grew up making cinnamon toast was, I guess sugar and cinnamon goes on first. No, what'd you do? I can't even remember. Everything was reversed. Everything was wrong. The butter comes on later. Like you toast the bread, then you put on butter, and then you sprinkle. I don't even know, but it was wrong. It was wrong. Everything about it. And I was so baffled and frustrated and angry. Not just because the cinnamon toast was messed up, which it was, but because then I tried to explain to her, no, this, you've missed it. Here's how you do cinnamon toast. She's like, "That's not how you do cinnamon toast." Wait, what? No, it is. This is the only way to do cinnamon toast, and you should do it this way, just like my mom did. I don't know if I used those words, but it was in here. It was in here, whether I said it or not. And friends, I was like truly, I was beside myself. And this, like this turned into an argument, a fight, a point of contention that eventually, I don't even know how, but eventually worked itself out, was solved, and we're still married 23 years later. And it seems like, as far as I was concerned, there was one and only way of making cinnamon toast. I mean, it's in Joshua 24:15. As for me and my household, we shall serve cinnamon toast this way. That says that. Go look at it. It's the NLT version. The problem wasn't that we disagreed on this, because listen, we still disagree on that, kind of. I mean, she mostly knows that I'm right, but every once in a while, she'll get in a hurry. We still disagree here, but it's not a point of contention. It's not something that frustrates, that brings anger anymore. It's still my opinion. The problem is that in that moment, I couldn't conceive of making space for Bethany in this ridiculous issue. All I could see was me, my opinion, my desire, my rights, my way of doing things. I wouldn't hear her out. I bypassed curiosity and jumped straight to judgment, and it didn't go well. To my shame, I put all of my energy in bludgeoning her with my superior logic and my argumentation skills and probably volume of voice until she adopted my way. And it might seem like a meaningless, harmless disagreement, but like, what if that was just the beginning? Like, what if for 23 years, that's how it went? That's how I operated in my interactions, in my marriage with Bethany. What if every difference or every disagreement we had ended in me overpowering her with my personality until she surrendered to my way of thinking or doing? And I'm here to tell you, friends, that apart from the Holy Spirit and Paul's words here in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, that could have been the case. And if that were the case, I probably wouldn't be standing here before you today. Speaking of standing, would you stand with me, if you're able, for the reading of God's word? Again, we're in Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 23. I may start in verse 21. He's told us to be filled with the Spirit. He ends verse 21 saying, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own flesh, but he loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can have a seat. This morning, friends, Paul is telling us what it means to have a distinctively Christian marriage. A marriage in which two spirit-filled people are walking in wisdom for the purpose of each other's flourishing. Paul has built his argument all the way to this point. right? He began the second half of his letter, which I mention every week, to walk worthily, walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. That command to walk worthy is repeated and expanded several times. He uses walk all over the place, right? We've mentioned it at least 10 times every week. We should no longer walk as unbelievers, he says in 4:17. Instead, we are to walk in love, just as Christ loved and gave himself up for us. 5:2. We are to walk as children of light. 5:8. Paying close attention to how we walk, which should be in wisdom, we talked about last week. Christians are those who have been called, who have been set apart, who've been rescued, called to live in communion with the one true and holy God. Paul repeatedly presses us to live lives that are worthy of that call and lives that reflect our relationship with God to a watching world. That's the calling. In Ephesians 5:17, Paul urged us to understand what the will of the Lord is. Most of us have probably prayed that prayer. We've probably directly asked God to reveal his will, show us his will to us. But too often we attach his will, that question, to some specific decision that we're looking for guidance in. It's almost like, dang you, Paul, how am I supposed to understand what major to take? What job I should take after I graduate? Who should I marry? You didn't put this in your letters, Paul. But his will, God's will, it's in here. It's an invitation for you and I to live the life that he has designed for us. It's his good design. This is wise living. And remember, Paul says this can only be done by the Spirit, which is why he says, hey, be filled with the Spirit. Because it can only be done in the Spirit because his design for our life, his will, was revealed in Jesus. And we have it here, right on these pages of his word. That means that his design for our life, what it looks like to walk in wisdom, what it means to be Spirit-filled, requires repeatedly dying to self, because that's what Jesus did constantly. Consistently, even into death on a cross. Every day, taking up a cross, sacrificing everything that you want, everything you think you should be, everything you think you deserve, and saying, nope, not my way, but yours. I must decrease, Lord, so that you might increase in me, in my life. A disciple is a follower of Jesus who continually surrenders all of life to God's good design for our identity, for our belonging, for our purpose. And someone who recognizes that King Jesus and his kingdom is the only thing, the only treasure worth pursuing. And like Matthew says, like Colossians says, gives up everything to gain that treasure. So in the 11 verses that we're looking at this morning, Paul shows us what it looks like, what it should look like when two Jesus followers marry one another. But we can't forget that everything he says here, everything Paul says in 22 through 33 to wives and husbands, what he says later to children and parents, what he says to slaves, masters, all of it is based on his exhortation to be filled in the Spirit. How? By means of submitting to one another in the fear of Christ, in reverence to Christ. So before he lays out the right ordering of the Christian household, before he ever gets to that, he tells us that self-denial, concern for others' needs before our own, is the essential part of what it means to be a part of God's household. And that our households are only to be a reflection of that. That's the lens. That's the framework for what Paul is about to say to us. And anything that you've ever heard, preached, taught, that says different, that weaponizes these verses for some purpose of authority and power grab to oppress or to rebel. Anything you've ever run into, that's because it's outside of that framework. It's because that teaching, that whatever it is that person said or whatever they wrote, lost sight of verse 21, submission to one another. And this is 22 through 33 is how that plays itself out in role of husband and wife. This is one of those passages where understanding the ancient world and the immediate context surrounding the Ephesians' lives and Paul's letter is not only helpful to get Paul's meaning, but it also brings out the power, the beauty of what God was doing through his church in that day. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 is one of many household codes or household tables in the New Testament. These household codes are rules formulated to govern the behavior patterns within a Christian home, where each member is addressed according to their role: wives, husbands, children, parents, slaves, masters. And the pattern is pretty standard. Each role is named, a command is given, and then Paul follows with a motivation for the commanded behavior. Lynn Kohick, she gives some additional background to these household codes in her Ephesians commentary. She says, Greco-Roman household codes go back all the way to Plato and Aristotle, who connected the organization of households to that of the state. These two things should look the same, the government and the household. Plato argued that the state and the household should be ruled by the stronger, while the weaker, including women, were to be ruled. The assumptions of Plato and Aristotle, they coursed through the veins of first century Rome, and they were even adopted by well-known Jewish thinkers, so that women were regarded as inferior creatures to men. And a wife's obedience to her husband was a natural expression of her inferiority. So Paul's readers, the Ephesians, they wouldn't have been surprised to see this list of rules for the household. But what and how he wrote them probably rocked them to their core. And I'm hoping, by the Holy Spirit's aid, that it has the same effect on us this morning. He begins right out of the gates. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husband. Right away, the Ephesians, who were likely all gathered together to listen to this letter, would have noticed at least three big things. Number one, wives were addressed first. Like in this day and age, it would have been a huge deal in their context to be addressed at all, much less first. Typically, how this would have gone is the letter would have been read to the husbands. Husbands, here's how you manage your household. And if I speak to your wife, I'm going to speak to your wife through you. Not directly to her. But contrary to popular belief, Paul is not, in writing what he writes here in this household codes of the New Testament, he's not conceding to the conventional patriarchal pattern of the day. His household code is countercultural to its core. He sets the men aside for a bit and he turns to the wives, acknowledging not just their duty, but their dignity. Like, you are a human. You are an image of God. You have a responsibility for your own life and behavior here. You are not just something to be managed by your husband in your home. Wives deserve to be addressed because they bear the image of God and are called to image God well, just as men, husbands are. Paul's invitation and his challenges to these wives, or women who one day hoped to be wives, who would have been sitting in that crowd. His invitation, his challenges show that their lives matter to God, all the way down to the details of their daily household management. Ephesians would have noticed this, that the wives were addressed first. Second, Paul's instruction, his instruction for submission, the way he talks about it, the way he words it, it was entirely unlike the Greco-Roman norm. The best translation of verse 22 that'd be really helpful would be, wives, submit yourselves to your own husband. Unlike every other male-female relationship of the day, Paul was calling wives to submit to their husbands as a voluntary act of self-giving, of self-yielding. By submission here, Paul means the ordering of one's self under an authority out of respect, which is why he uses the word respect or fear. Remember, we talked about fear last week, the holy, righteous kind. That's why he uses it in verse 33. Notice this, because we'll talk about this in the coming weeks. He doesn't tell wives to obey their husbands, which is the word he uses for children and parents, for slaves and masters. No, this is a different word. It is an urging to wives. Like, choose this. Willingly yield yourself in submission to your husband. It's not the husband's responsibility to ensure his wife's submission, to subjugate her. What was obligation prior to their faith in Christ is now an invitation into God's beautiful design for husbands and wives. Because submission, as Paul has told us in verse 21, it's voluntary, it's mutual. It's also specific. The submission that Paul talks about is offered only to the wife's own husband, not to men in general, which would have been the third thing that the Ephesian wives and husbands would have heard. Submission does not come as some blanket posture that marks all female relationships to all men. A wife, Paul says, ought to submit to her specific husband, no other. Contrary to the Greco-Roman world, where women were generally subjected to men because of that assumption of their inferiority. But Paul teaches, no. Wives ought to offer their submission only to their husbands, and all of this as an act, a loving act of self-giving. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as the head, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself the Savior. And as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. For some wives in this room, these aren't difficult words to hear. Maybe it's because of the way that you're wired. Maybe it's because of who you're married to. Cherishing, respecting, submitting yourselves comes easily, comes naturally. But there are also wives in here this morning who might ask the question, well, why should I? Why would I? Maybe you sit in this room this morning and your husband is mean, or he's cold, or he's disengaged, or domineering. Maybe he's passive or lazy, or he's entirely checked out. Like, I wish it weren't the case. In a perfect world, every husband in this room would live out this passage. We would love our wives sacrificially. We would lead them passionately as Christ did. And so submission would come naturally. It would be easy. It would be, for Christian wives, it would be a life-giving, joy-filled act of love. But we live in a Genesis 3 world. And the reality is that none of us deserve the mutual submission that Paul lays out in these verses. And some husbands in here make it harder than others. Paul's no dummy. Paul knows that the only motivation, the only real motivation for any act of love is Christ and Christ alone. He knows that. And so here's the motivation. For every husband, for every wife in this room, for those hoping to one day be married, and I probably should have started the sermon with this, but here we are. It was late. Marriage isn't about us. In a sense, it's not even for us, or at least not in the way that we think. Paul says in verse 32 that marriage is a mystery. And when Paul uses the word mystery, which he does so often in so many of his letters, he's talking about some secret, some mysterious purpose of God previously unknown to humanity that has now been unveiled by God. This is what he means by mystery, a truth that could only be known through God's gracious revelation of it. And so why does he call marriage a mystery? What's mysterious about it other than the fact that it ever happens and works? That was a joke. That was a marriage joke. John Piper says it best, I think. He says, marriage is like a metaphor or an image or a picture or a parable that stands for something more, something far more, far greater, far deeper than a man and a woman becoming one flesh. It stands for the relationship between Christ and the church. That's the deepest meaning of marriage. Marriage is meant to be a living drama of how Christ and the church relate to each other. Marriage is a picture, a metaphorical mirror of the gospel. Its meaning, its purpose from the very beginning in Genesis 2:24 was to put on display God's relationship to his people. That's why Paul commands us to submit to one another in 5:21 out of reverence for Christ. That's why he pleads with wives to willingly submit themselves to their own husbands as to the Lord, as an act of obedience, not to the husband, but to the Lord, our one true authority. And he goes on. He has this one command and this one motivation for the wives. And then he turns to the husbands. He looks them dead in the eye and he places the weightiest demands on them in this verse. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Men, look at me. If these words don't leave you quaking in your boots, if they don't cut you to your very heart, if you don't feel the crushing weight of responsibility that falls to us, then I can't help you. I don't have anything to say to you. When Jesus pleaded with the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane as he considered the cost of loving us, it sent him to his knees. And the stress that it caused him, the stress of the coming sacrifice he was about to make, caused him to sweat blood. But he pressed on. He pressed on and he gave up everything. His well-being, his desire for self-protection. He gave up his position, his honor, his dignity in the eyes of the public. He gave up his security until finally he gave up his body and his life. And these are just the extreme examples that you and I think of when we read the words that Christ gave himself up for the church. But sacrificial love was the mark of his entire life, his whole being. Paul in Philippians 2:1-8 says this, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Jesus Christ. Have the mind of Christ, which is yours, who though he was in the form of God, though he was God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. God the Son, in his love for us, became like us and came to dwell among us and gave himself for us. And in his life and ministry, in his ministry and his life in his creation, amongst his creatures, he didn't regard equality with God, which was his by nature, as something to be used for his own advantage. He refused to use the glory that he had all along with the Father. He refused to use it for his own gain. Unlike countless authorities, leaders throughout history, Jesus understood that position is meant for giving, not getting. Fellas, this is what we're called to as husbands. It's the attitude that we're supposed to have. This is the way that we are supposed to walk worthy of our calling. And I would say that historically, throughout the Christian church, we have failed to live out Ephesians 22 through 33 far more than wives have. Sacrificial love. The way that Christ loved you when he rescued you from your sin and death. The way that he loves and leads his church, her life more than his, for her benefit, her growth, her flourishing, her holiness. It's supposed to be the pattern by which we love our wives after. He was meek and humble, but he wasn't passive or indifferent. He was gentle and lonely, but he led with conviction and authority. He was passionate in his leading, but kindness and grace marked every word he spoke, every action he took. Man, this is how Paul instructs us to love and lead our wives. It's one of the highest callings that you can have. But again, Paul isn't saying that we should be this kind of husband because Christ set this example. No. He's saying that your duty as a husband is to love your wife in a way that points to a greater reality, Christ's love for his church. That's the job description. When people look at you, they look at your marriage, they look at how you love your wife, do they see the gospel? Do they see Christ's love for his church? Do they see God's love for his people? Do they see something different that makes them wonder? Do they see a picture that they find beautiful and compelling? Or do they see a marriage, a relationship, a husband that looks no different from the rest of the world? God instituted marriage to say something about his son and his church by the way that husbands and wives relate to each other. Wives, when you submit to your husband in obedience to the Lord, husbands, when you love, cherish, care for, give your life for your wife, when we do those things, our one flesh union with each other, it images, reflects, it mirrors the union between Christ and his body, the church. You know what that means? That means that marriage is a proclamation of the gospel. It's not the only or even the best picture of the gospel. Jesus and Paul have a lot to say about singleness and the powerful gift that it is for kingdom work. But for those of us who are married, maybe, just maybe, if we would begin thinking about our marriages as gospel beacons of light to a dark and dying world, maybe we would start to live out the kind of mutual submission that Paul describes in these verses. Friends, there's so much at stake here. So much at stake if we're not striving in the Spirit to love our spouses the way that Paul describes. And it's not even primarily your marriage that I'm referring to, though that is certainly at stake. Man, if you're not loving and leading your wives well in a way that pleases the Lord, or ladies, if you are not following your husbands willingly and respectfully out of reverence for Christ, then I imagine one day you and I will be sitting down to talk because you feel that your marriage is crumbling and on fire. And you're seeking answers to why. But what's really lost when we're out of line with this passage is the beautiful witness to God's love for his people that godly marriage was designed to display. Mutual submission is what Paul has laid out for us. Mutual submission is in the differing roles of husband and wife. Mutual submission as the rejection of self-centeredness, as the choice to pursue good for one another. As one commentator says, with mutual submission, we give up rights and we support each other, because mutual submission is love in action. This is what I pray for us. It's what I pray for me. This is what I pray for our church, that the Lord moves us to love one another in this way, in our marriages, as a community of faith, to a watching world. Would you join me in praying for that this morning? Father, I know all the statistics, all the numbers that one sees on the internet that makes the claim that divorce rates and that there's virtually no difference between Christian marriage and marriage between unbelievers in the rest of the world. I don't know if those statistics are true. But I know that I've seen firsthand what happens when two people in a covenant relationship that they entered begin to live for themselves, begin to consider all of their own desires, needs, without thought, without care, without beginning with needs, cares, desires of the other. And it's easy to fall into. And it happens every day. And Lord, I would pray a protection against that. I would pray, Holy Spirit, that you right now, you would begin to soften hearts, that you would begin to stir men and women to take a look, to have conversations, to fall to their knees in prayer for their own marriages, for the marriages of others in this room, that we would be a community that realizes, oh, we can't fix these things ourselves. Let's walk together in humility and in love as we try to live out your command to submit to one another in reverence for Christ. We can't do this, Father. You alone can make a miracle like this happen in the hearts of your people. Would you do that, Lord God? We ask in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.